As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Colossians 2, we'll be looking at verses 6 through 15. In your bulletin, you'll note that it says that we're looking at Heidelberg Catechism question, our Lord's Days 26 and 27. We will not be reading any of the catechism. We read basically the content of the catechism in our forms this morning. But if you want, you may refer to Lord's Days 26 and 27 for information at a later time. We'll be looking at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. So starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the sacraments. If you remember, the sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. Today, we are looking at baptism, Lord's Days 26 and 27. And if you would take the time to read through these half dozen questions, what you would find is that each of the questions and answers focus at some way or in some form on Jesus Christ. He is the topic, the theme, the subject matter of the question and answers. As you read your Bible, I'm sure that you have come across passages that are more full of Christ. Now, Jesus would say that the entire Old Testament, Luke 24, that the entire Old Testament speaks of him. So I'm not suggesting that Jesus Christ is not in every text, because I believe he is. What I'm saying is that there are certain portions of God's word where he is more densely in the text. In the New Testament, there are opening chapters of certain books. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus Christ is gloriously painted for the reader. We are in a text this morning that comes on the heels of that glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we consider the idea, the concept, the sacrament of baptism, we'll do so using 2 points. First, Christ, and then second, circumcision. Christ and then circumcision. First, with Christ, if we step back and think about the book of Colossians for a moment, what you'll notice is that basically from chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 5, you have this extended opening. And this opening is, as I mentioned before, centered on Jesus Christ. I would say that in the Bible, it is up there for some of the most glorious teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 2, Paul has just taught us that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then when we get to verse 6, it becomes kind of the body of the letter, beginning with, therefore. And it's a response for those that are reading the letter as they've been shown the glory of Jesus Christ. Really, the question is, what difference does it make? What difference does it make that Jesus Christ is who we read about in Colossians 1? But it begins by saying, therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, received. Key word here. They didn't earn Jesus Christ. They received him. And what they received was all of him. Not only believing in his person, but also a commitment to all that he has been revealed and taught about who Christ is and what he has done. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. That phraseology is extremely rare. Christ Jesus the Lord. It's telling you in the titles everything about Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was promised from the Old Testament that would come and fulfill all that God had declared about him in the Old Testament. He has been anointed as the true prophet, priest, and king, the Christ. Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the one that was born as a human, that took on human flesh. See, what we're being taught is that he is truly a human being. But it's Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's also truly God. He is the one that reigns and rules over all things, unequaled in power, unequaled in strength and authority and command. And what Paul is saying is, as you've received Jesus Christ, the Lord, you've received all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's accomplished. So walk in him. The first command of the book. As you've received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Continue to live your lives in Christ. How? The text tells us. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Four participles. As we worked our way through the book of Colossians, I'm not even sure how long ago, I'm sure you remember, but what we talked about at that point is that in the prayer of Paul in Colossians 1, we basically have the same four participles. In our text, it says rooted. In the prayer, it was bearing fruit. Here it says built up in him. In the prayer, it was increasing in the knowledge of God. Here it says established in the faith. Here it writes, or in the prayer, it says being strengthened. Here it says abounding in thanksgiving. In the prayer, it said giving thanks. How do we walk in him? We bear fruit, we increase in the knowledge of God, we're strengthened, and we give thanks. But Paul goes on to say, there are going to be threats. There's going to be challenges. There are going to be impediments to walking in Christ. This is what it looks like. However, there are going to be things in life that are going to push against this Christ-centered mindset and a Christ-centered lifestyle. Starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We're not going to necessarily go into the details of the empty deceit and philosophy, human tradition, elemental spirits. What I want to focus is on that these are ideas and concepts and beliefs and worldviews that at their foundation are not according to Christ. That's the takeaway that I want with regard to the threats that come at us. There are ideas, there are philosophies, there are worldviews, there are concepts that we're going to encounter in all areas of life. Paul is not making an argument that he's against philosophy. What he's making an argument for is that he is concerned that you're going to encounter in all of life, in all disciplines of life, those things that are not according to Christ, that challenge his person and work, that challenge the fact that he is Lord, that want to push you in a direction away from him. And Paul is saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one. It's the idea of pirates plundering and taking people as slaves. And what Paul is saying is, don't be taken. Don't let your mind be taken captive by things that are not centered on Christ. What Paul is ultimately arguing is that he wants God's people to live lives according to all that they possess in Jesus Christ. So after the warning in verse 8, what you see in verse 9 is, for in him, in Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's saying when Jesus Christ was among us, in him, the fullness of the deity was in him. And then note the next line. And you have been filled in him. The fullness of the deity dwelt in Jesus Christ. And that person is the one that's filling you. Who is head of all and rule and authority. Paul is saying, live in the fullness of what you possess in Christ. Some of you are saying, Pastor, this possibly could be the worst sermon I've ever heard on baptism. Well, it could be, actually. Not the point. The point is this. Remember what I said at the beginning about every question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism? Everyone centered on Christ. See, the point is that baptism doesn't matter if it's not centered on Christ. If you're not in Christ. I would like to make the argument that every conversation about baptism has to begin with a conversation about Jesus Christ, his person and work, and who and what we are in him. But we need to move to point number two, circumcision. Verse 11 says, in him also. So it's still talking about this concept of being in Christ. In him also, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is now going to relate baptism to circumcision, or circumcision to baptism, whatever way you want to say. If you remember, circumcision was instituted by God as a sign of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. Genesis 17. I just preached on that at night. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon in the morning. But baptism, or circumcision, was instituted by God as a sign of the covenant. But already in the Old Testament, it became and was used as a metaphor, a sign. It wasn't just about the physical act. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy 30, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and that you will live. Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. It was a physical act that had a spiritual meaning. And the sense was that it was a removal of our hard-heartedness, a removal of our rebellion against God. And this is really the heart and the true aspect of circumcision. But if you notice, there's a belief in circumcision and a practice of circumcision. And there's this deeper spiritual meaning to it. But that doesn't mean that because there was a deeper spiritual meaning that they did away with the practice of circumcision in the Old Testament. It wasn't an either or, it was a both and. God said, I want you to continue to practice this physical sign because I want it to be a constant reminder of the spiritual reality for which it represents. But we come into the New Testament, and something changes, doesn't it? And what changes is that we now have Jesus Christ, not as the one promised to come, but the one who came. And he came and fulfilled everything that the Old Testament pointed to. And he goes to Calvary's cross and he sheds his blood for his people. And the New Testament then declares in the book of Hebrews that because of the once for all shed blood of Jesus Christ, all of the symbolism, all of the signs, all of the pointers to Jesus Christ now cannot have blood. Because he shed his blood once for all. Now there is no longer the shedding of blood. It's finished. So we can't have Passover where we shed the blood of lambs. We have communion with wine that replaces the blood, because the blood has been shed. We no longer have circumcision because that involves the shedding of blood. Something bloodless has to take its place. Water instead of blood. If you want to read up on this, our Belgic Confession in Article 34 is beautiful. Thoroughly goes through that. And what our text would say is there's no longer a need for circumcision done with human hands. The death of Jesus Christ has affected the inward cleansing which the prophets associated with the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, or 26, that would talk about, Ezekiel 36, that talks about that with the coming of the Spirit, there is this inward washing, this inward cleansing that will occur. But it talks about the circumcision of Christ. It can mean one of two things: either the circumcision undergone by Christ or the circumcision performed on us by Christ. I think the context lends itself to the second, but it could be either one. But what the text does say is that it's referring the believer's baptismal experience. If you want, you can double check this with Romans 6. Same type of imagery when talking about baptism is going to be used in our text about circumcision, where we read, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together. Do you notice what he's doing? He's bouncing back and forth. Circumcision, baptism, circumcision. He's wanting the reader to know that in his mind, you're not talking about two separate things. Circumcision, baptism, circumcision. He's bookending his imagery of baptism that he also writes about in Romans 6, exactly the same way here, surrounded by this idea of circumcision. And what he wants you to see as the reader is that both are talking about the same reality. That circumcision and baptism are both talking about what happens because we're in Christ, that we've been buried with him, that we've been raised with him. And in this way, Paul is equating the imagery of the Old Testament circumcision with the imagery of New Testament baptism. Not identical, but they're related. And the reason why baptism replaces circumcision, along with the whole idea of the no longer shedding of blood, you have to make sure that you don't conclude that circumcision was a bad thing. Circumcision wasn't a bad thing. Romans 4 clearly tells us that it's not. It was a sign of the covenant of God's promise of redemption. But the sign has changed because Christ has come. And since the time of Abraham, children were included in the covenant. And because of that, we include them in baptism. The Abrahamic covenant, in its spiritual aspects, continues in the new covenant. Acts 2. 38 and 39. I know people play around with that text, but the text read as it's spoken by Peter at Pentecost is clearly Peter reaching back and absolutely grabbing the great covenant promise of Abraham and bringing it into the new covenant. This promise is for you and your children. He couldn't be more explicit about saying the great Abrahamic promise still is there. When you lost circumcision, what he's saying is you didn't lose the promise. You have the promise. It's for you and for your children. Peter goes out of his way to explicitly quote the great Abrahamic promise. Don't play hat tricks with it. Read it for what Peter's saying. He is giving the great comfort to his Jewish audience to say, you're still in the covenant. Your children are still in the covenant. The great covenant making, keeping God didn't change. Circumstances changed. Administration changed. God didn't. Circumcision and baptism. In both cases, are about people who place their faith in Christ and they were given the sign when they profess their belief and also their families. The outward sign doesn't save. We need the circumcision of the heart for salvation. In both, households are included, not because all possessed what was signified, but because God was promising them what was signified. What he was signifying is that if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Here's the bottom line reality. We could have somebody stand up, make a profession of faith, and we could bring them to a pond and dunk them in the pond, and that wouldn't mean anything more or less than anything else. Baptism doesn't save. This right here is just water. I got it out of the tap in the kitchen. Nothing magical, nothing spiritual, nothing in itself that's different than any other water that you would ever consume. The water is water. Its power is not in itself. The power is what it points to. And what it points to is that we all need to be found in Jesus Christ. We all need to be washed and cleansed by him. We all have to be found in him. Baptism of a child, baptism of an adult, doesn't matter. They don't save. But Jesus does. And the water of baptism always points to the saving work of Jesus Christ. And some of you are saying, well, I'm confused. If baptism is about salvation, is about faith in Jesus Christ, and children can't possess a faith in Jesus Christ, why are they being baptized? That is a great question. But do you recognize that the same exact question would have to be asked of circumcision in the Old Testament? If it's about faith, before you get the sign, then what do you do with the first half of your Bible? Children were brought into the covenant community in the Old Testament. Not because they put faith in Jesus Christ, but because they were part of a family who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. And God is saying, it's for you. And for your offspring. But I think you also have to step back and ask yourself the question. Eventually, Paul in Colossians 3 is going to make this incredible statement. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. The glorious reality of the Bible is that the covenant always gets bigger and wider and fuller and more inclusive. Always. But if we say that we don't baptize our children, what we're saying is there's an aspect of the old covenant that's better than the new. That children could be in the covenant community in the Old Testament, but they're not in the new. I am not willing to ever say that there's anything in the old covenant that's better than the new. And I would plant that flag firmly in the book of Hebrews. It's the point of the book. That the new is better than the old in every way, shape, or form. Baptism is a testimony of the character and work of Christ. And when we bring our children, what we are doing is that we're adding our amen to what God has already said in 1 Corinthians 7, that they are holy, that they have been set apart, that they are His. And some will say, well, Pastor, then why do we need the sign? Can't we just believe the truth of 1 Corinthians 7, that that's what's true? Is the sign necessary? I would simply refer you to Exodus 4, because Moses believed that same idea, that the sign wasn't necessary, that he withheld circumcision from his children. And God came to kill him. And God relents only when Moses circumcises his son. The signs matter because the signs have been graciously given by God for our good. And when we reject the signs, what we're saying is, no, thank you, God. I don't want your good gifts. I know better than you. And I'm not willing to do that. I think the Westminster Larger Confession is absolutely incredible on this. Question and answer 167. It just simply asks the questions, how do we improve our baptism? And what it's saying is that when children are brought, when anybody is brought to be baptized, whether it's young or old, the idea is that we as an entire congregation are to think back on our own baptism. Are to think back on the reality of what is symbolized. We're supposed to, as we go throughout all of our days, the Westminster Larger Catechism would say, is we're supposed to think about our baptism, that God, the triune God, has placed his name upon us and set us apart to be his, that he has promised us salvation in and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are being compelled then to put our faith in him and say, I'm not going to trust in myself, that salvation is not in my ability, but I need Jesus Christ. I need what only he can accomplish. I need the powerful working of his spirit. I need to be cleansed by him alone, and I need to know that when I'm in the midst of temptation, that God has made me promises. And I'm to remember. The great reformer Martin Luther, when he was tempted, would often be heard saying, I have been baptized. It means something. It means something for me. It means something for our little ones, And what it means is that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. Because God is a God of covenant, who is faithful to his own. A God who makes promises and keeps those promises at cost. And the cost is his precious son. And every time baptism occurs, the question goes forth. Are you in him? Have you put your faith in the gospel promise that is confirmed in baptism? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you so much that you are a God of covenant. Because without your work, we would be lost. Without your work, we would be those that would be eternally in our sin. But we thank you so much for the work that Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross by the shedding of his precious blood, by being raised from the dead, so that in him we might die to sin and be alive. May this be a reality for all gathered here this day. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.